drama. And Judas picked to be Jesus in that play. And so he said that they had the props all set there on the stage, and they had the angel, you know, dressed in white. They had the little Roman soldiers looking gruff in their, you know, plastic swords and shields and helmets and things. You know, all the players were in place, and the teacher was narrating, and she was telling about Mary's coming to the tomb, and the little girls were acting like they were weeping, you know, and how the angel of God that rolled the stone away from the tomb entrance, and, you know, just the excitement was beginning to build, you know, because they knew what was coming. And they got to the part the teacher was narrating how, you know, Jesus came forth out of the tomb, and this is Jeremy's big moment. And so he said that all eyes, the spotlight was trained on the entrance to the tomb, and the teacher said, and Jesus came forth out of the tomb. Nothing. No action. Dead silence. And so the teacher, you know, in desperation, thought, well, I'll go over it again, and said, and Jesus came forth out of the tomb, as if maybe Jeremy didn't hear. Nothing. And finally, this little voice shouted out from inside of the tomb, ready or not, here I come. And with that, Jesus, Jeremy, jumped out of the tomb and said, ta-da! Well, as excited as Jeremy was about playing the role of Jesus, you know, Easter, the celebration of the resurrection, should stir great excitement in our hearts as we think about Christ is risen.
Hallelujah.
He is risen indeed. And that is worth celebrating. I take you to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to scroll over there, turn over there. And we're going to look in verses 1 through 22. And you've heard the gospel accounts from the different gospel writers of that momentous occasion when Jesus Christ, who had been crucified, buried, and was raised from the dead. And now we get to hear yet the other apostle, Paul, giving his rendition to the early Christians at Corinth there in chapter 15. And so as we look at the celebration of resurrection, I'll direct your attention to chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. And in this segment of the scriptures, Paul is helping us to appreciate the preeminence of resurrection, the preeminence of resurrection. In verse 1, Paul says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. He says, for I delivered to you as of first importance. See, he says, first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then he goes on, but we'll stop there at verse 4. The preeminence of the resurrection to the message of the gospel. Dr. John MacArthur, in his commentary, said, and I quote, the resurrection of Christ is the cornerstone of the gospel. And you take the resurrection out of the formula, brothers and sisters, and the whole gospel collapses. And that's what Paul is wanting us to see. And you'll notice that the Apostle Paul is not just giving his subjective opinion of maybe this is how he interprets the account of the glorious resurrection of our Lord and Savior, but more than once you'll notice that Paul talks of the objective evidence. He's speaking of a message that is objectively based on the Word of God, the gospel. And the account of the resurrection goes all the way back to the beginning, as we are acquainted with Genesis chapter 3, when Pastor Scott is walking us through that the book of Genesis, and you recall when God was pronouncing the judgment upon the serpent, he made it clear that there was yet an element of hope in this day of judgment that had come upon Adam and Eve, and it was that the seed of the woman, the seed of the woman, speaking of the virgin-born Messiah, would one day step on and crush the head of Satan who represented sin. And that would be a result of the resurrection of Christ. Other passages in the Old Testament, and I imagine as Paul went about preaching and proclaiming the good news of the gospel, under his arms he had the parchments of the Old Testament so that he could easily go back and share with those who were listening that this was based on the teachings of the prophets of old, going all the way back to Isaiah 53, the suffering servant of God, and Psalm 16, 8 through 11, Psalm 22 that talks about the crucifixion of our Savior and that how he would not be contained in the grave. And so the resurrection was absolutely essential to the message of the gospel. If you recall in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, when Paul says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, friends, there is no good news. There is no gospel if Christ wasn't raised from the grave. Amen? If that resurrection didn't occur, Paul was living proof of the fact that Jesus Christ not only rose from the dead, but came to live within those who would believe upon him. In Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, Christ lives in me. That's the testimony of every one of us who have made professions of faith to follow the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and our Lord. Not only does he live, he lives in and through each of us. And so as we consider the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we consider its preeminent position in the message of the gospel. But then we look at the presentations of the resurrection that Paul gives account of, beginning in verse 5, if you'll read along with me. And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. Just keep the math. Most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Paul was just sharing. Listen, you can go to many of these people who were eyewitnesses of the resurrection, and Paul said, they're still living today. In verse 7, then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Paul is speaking of himself. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. When I read that, it just struck me. I said, that's my declaration. That's my declaration as a born-again believer of Jesus Christ. I am what I am by the grace of God, and so are you. And that's what Paul was saying about himself. And he says, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder. Paul's bragging a little bit now. He says, I may be the least of the disciples, but let me tell you something. I worked the hardest than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so preach and so you believe. Paul says, by the grace of God, I am who I am, and God is working through me. So Paul, for the benefit of those Christians who were maybe doubting, Paul was saying, listen, this is not just one person's experience. And Jesus didn't come out of the grave and immediately ascend into heaven so nobody saw him. He says, oh no, he was seen. He was seen by many, over 500, and all of the apostles, or the group that was left minus Judas. And so Paul is wanting them to understand the presentations of the resurrection that occurred at that time. In Acts chapter 1, verse 3, Luke recalls how Jesus presented himself over a period of 40 days. It wasn't just a weekend. It wasn't just one week. Jesus for 40 days made it a practice of appearing visibly before people in his glorified body. And so Paul is careful to satisfy you know, in giving his account of the resurrection, Paul is making sure that he is satisfying the requirements of the Mosaic law. No fact could be accepted as actual truth without witnesses. And the scriptures tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6, that there had to be at least two or three witnesses to make a claim to be true. And Paul says, look, there are far more than that. The appearances of Christ far exceed two or three. And so we see the presentations of the resurrection given to us here by the Apostle Paul. But then as we move forward, it's interesting. Paul turns in contrast. As we begin reading there in verses 12 through 19, you see Paul describing the pitiful plight of the of no resurrection, the pitiful plight of no resurrection. What if Jesus had not come forth out of that grave on that Easter Sunday morning? And so as we read there, beginning in verse 12, Paul says, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Paul's talking to those that have doubt, those that have superficial faith. He's saying, just consider, what if there were no resurrection? Look at verse 13. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. This is a gloomy picture Paul is painting on purpose, intentionally, to help people to see that just as the actual resurrection inserted joy and hope into the hearts of mankind, you take the resurrection out of the formula and see what you got. Verse 14, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Paul says there's been no point in all the messages that have been preached. If there's no resurrection, there is no hope. He goes on in verse 15. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise. If it is true that the dead are not raised, Paul says, listen, if there was no resurrection, do you know what that makes us? It makes us blasphemers. It makes us false prophets. It makes us false teachers because our message has been based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If there is no resurrection, then we've lied about God. Gloomy. For if the dead, this is verse 16, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. And he goes on, verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. He says, if there is no resurrection and our only hope is in the life we live on this earth, then Paul says, of all of humanity, of all the people on this earth, we then would be the most pitiful bunch because we bought into something that was not true and based our lives on it. Now, praise the Lord, I'm not stopping my message there, okay? Because just as we saw the pitiful plight as Paul of no resurrection, as Paul has contrasted against the joy of the resurrection. And I think about, before we leave that point, what Paul is describing there about those who live with no resurrection. You stop and think about it. It is a depiction of those who are unsaved, who live through this life and face death, and there is no hope. Not only that, there is the assurance, according to the Word of God, of eternal judgment and punishment. But now the light shines back on the scriptures again, back on the text, as Paul now transitions back to the positive celebration of the resurrection, because now Paul presents for us the promises of the resurrection, the promise of the resurrection. As we look at verse 20, Paul says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Amen? That's where the audience would say, hallelujah, Paul.
Hallelujah.
Amen. Thank you. Yes, indeed. In contrast to the bleak and hopeless picture of a life without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Paul is saying, but in fact, not maybe, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep, that euphemism of death. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Paul immediately affirms the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Not only that, but Paul injects also the glorious reality that not only has he been raised from the dead, but Jesus Christ, as the resurrected Son of God, has made himself the first fruit of the resurrection. Now, whether you realize it or not, you and I directly benefit from that. We directly associate with that, because Paul is making allusion to the Old Testament festivals of the first fruit, in which God's people on that day would bring the first sheath of their grain, and they would dedicate it and give it to the Lord, meaning that there would be more to come. When they brought that first bundle of the crop, they took the first fruit of their harvest. They didn't consume it for themselves. They didn't sell it to somebody else. They brought it to the tabernacle or to the temple, and they dedicated it to God with faith. By doing so, they were saying to God, we know that you will bring more fruit to follow this. And in Christ coming forth out of the grave as the first fruit of the resurrection, Jesus was ensuring there would be more to come. Following Christ's own bodily resurrection from the dead and rising in his glorified body, Jesus became the first fruit of the resurrection. It ensured that this miraculous rebirth would occur for every true believer, Old Testament and New Testament, those who believed and trusted in God and trusted in God's plan to redeem lost humanity, that made everyone to be a part of the resurrection. We would follow Christ in this glorious resurrection from the dead. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should have eternal life, not perish, but have eternal life. And that's what Paul is distinguishing for us. And it's interesting because he tells us that what Adam and Eve have done through the original sin that impacted all of humanity, Jesus Christ, in his bodily resurrection from the grave, has undone, ensuring the bodily resurrection of all humanity who truly follow him by faith. So we can celebrate when we say Christ is risen, because we know that because he has risen from the dead, we too, even as we face death, we know that we too shall be raised again to life. Not only life, but eternal life. Not only eternal life, but eternal life in the very presence of God. If you were to fast forward to the end of chapter 15 to verses 54 through 56, Paul makes this powerful declaration that so many of us as pastors have used to inject hope into the hearts of people who grieve their loved ones who've passed on. And oftentimes, this is a passage that pastors will resort to, myself included, where Paul says, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O grave, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. And I reiterate, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. And as we go forth into a world that is desperately in need of a message of hope and encouragement, it should come first and foremost from God's people as we shout with exuberance, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the power of your word. We thank you, Lord, as we on this Easter Sunday morning, as we participate in the celebration of the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, we have great and glorious eternal hope that we can face even death and know that our victory is in Christ, the first fruit of the resurrection, and we follow him and so many other like-minded brothers and sisters in the great resurrection to come. And Lord, I pray that throughout this day that you'll bless all that we do, all that we say, that it will give glory to you. And we thank you and give you praise in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ.